The Apostle Paul had no intention of being a burden on the Corinthian congregation, or a bummer for the Corinthian congregation. But his desire was to be a blessing to the Corinthians. That was his intention. That was his heart. Not to be a burden on them or a bummer for them, but to be a blessing to them. And so he ends chapter 1 saying, we, in verse 24, do not have dominion over your faith, but are helpers of your joy. And we saw how Paul made it crystal clear to those Corinthians, look, we have no intention or desire of having dominion over you. We're not asking you to be submitted to us. But rather, we want to be helpers of your joy. We want to come under you, that you might walk with him by faith you stand, and that you might be joyful in your salvation. How we need to remember this. Because there are those that come on the scene from time to time that want to have dominion over your faith. They say before you can marry her or move there or purchase that, you've got to check it out with your shepherd, with your pastor or your cell leader or whoever. Cell leader. There's something to ponder. I suggest to you that that kind of mentality is dangerous, and it's certainly not in keeping with the heart of Paul the Apostle. He said, look, we do not want to have dominion over you, but to be a helper of your joy, you see. Now, moving into chapter 2, he says, now I determined this with myself, that I would not come again to you in heaviness. For if I make you sorry, who is he then that maketh me glad, but the same which is made sorry by me? I determined when I would come to you again that it would not be with a heaviness, but rather I want to come to you with a happiness. I determined this within myself. I like this. Paul was a man who, like me, talked to himself. I determined this with myself. Self, when you go to Corinth again, make sure that you go not with a heavy heart, not to be a burden to them or bring grief within that congregation. He talked to himself. I point that out to you because sometimes spiritual self-talk is absolutely necessary. Many times I find it valuable to talk to myself. If you see me on the street or in the park and I'm talking to myself, don't worry. Too much. You see, I think that the psalmist set the example for us when he talked to himself there in Psalm 103 and declared, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. He was talking to his soul. Now, come on, soul, bless the Lord. Soul, get it in gear. Soul, start worshiping. Come on now. Wake up and start praising. Sometimes I need to talk to my soul, to talk to myself. David did that. Why, there in 1 Samuel, we read the story how David took his men on an ill-fated military journey. It was before he was king of Israel. And he took his boys out and they left Ziklag where they were camping and hanging out together, and they went out, and when they returned back, they found the city, Ziklag, had been marauded, wiped out, burned down. And they found that their wives and their children, which were in that town, had been taken away into captivity. And the men looked at David and had, at that time, just about enough. and they were ready to stone him, to kill him. How could you lead us on this wild goose chase, David? And now we've lost our wives and our children, and the city is burned down. We've lost everything. Come on, David, what's the deal? And they were ticked off. Ever have 400 men ticked off at you at one time? I have. It can be rather discouraging. And then we read there in chapter 30 that David encouraged himself in the Lord. You see, there was no one else there to give encouragement to him. He could have went into a deep funk, a real depression, but David did what I'm suggesting you and we all should be doing. He encouraged himself in the Lord. He talked to himself. He began, I'm sure, to do what came so naturally to David. He began to sing songs that would remind him of the goodness of God, the availability of the Father. Reminding himself, even as the psalmist would say, "Now bless the Lord, O my soul." Come on now, forget not all of his benefits. And then began to enumerate those benefits. Do you ever do that? Hey, I'm not going to stay in this funk. I'm not going to get down. I'm going to talk to myself about what God has done for me and how good he's been to me and how he's seen me through so much stuff previously. I'm going to begin to just reiterate to myself. Then I'm going to determine within myself, as Paul does here, I'm not going to go in that funk any longer. I'm going to make my mind up to believe the Word of God as I speak out the Scriptures, as I sing out the songs. Encourage yourself in the Lord. Talk to your soul. Speak out the Scriptures. Memorize them. Or read them out loud and let them go from your mouth back into your ear and bless your heart. It's not weird. It's workable. It's helpful. Encourage yourself in the Lord when you're driving in the car, when you're walking down the street, when you're feeling kind of bummed. Encourage yourself in the Lord. David did. And what happened? Somehow his countenance changed and he got the troops around him once again, rallied behind him, and they went after those marauders and they captured everything that was lost. Their women, their children, their possessions. It was all restored. But pray tell, what would have happened had David stayed in a funk? Those women could have ended up raped and those kids could have ended up sold into slavery and the money could have been spent. And I wonder how much is lost and wasted because we don't encourage ourselves in the Lord. Don't do what Paul is telling us that he did at this time when he was misunderstood by the Corinthians because of the first letter that he had written to them. Paul, knowing that they misunderstood his intention in the first epistle, says, "Look, I'm still determining within myself that when I come to you again, it's going to be with a happiness and a joy and not a heaviness." And besides that, he says in verse 3, "I wrote this same unto you," this previous epistle, "lest when I come I should have sorrow from them whom I ought to rejoice, having confidence in you all that my joy is the joy of you all." I wrote this to you not to make you bummed out and not that I would be estranged and we would be distanced from each other, but rather that I wrote this to you in order that when I come, you'll have sort of gotten things straightened up a bit and worked out that we can just celebrate together. I wrote this to you to get your house in order that we can really have a good time together in the Lord. When Tammy went away to a conference, that first time that she flew down, I asked her, "Oh, please, honey, please make sure that when you're flying back up and you and you get to San Francisco, please, I just want to hear from you. Call me. And this was a number of years ago now, and she said, oh, sure I will. And she came into San Francisco and called me, and I was so thrilled because, you see, I wanted to hear from her, but mainly I wanted to know when she would be home. Because the house, well, I'm not the best housekeeper, to say the least. And I wanted to know when she was coming so me and the kids could scramble. Emergency. And man, Paul's saying, I want you to be ready for my coming and sort of get the house in order, you see. That's why I wrote to you. And when I wrote to you, verse 4, Paul says, I wrote to you from my heart much affliction and anguish with many tears, not that you should be grieved, but that you might know the love I have for you. You misunderstood the tone, the tenor of my letter. It was not to grieve you. Man, I wrote it with tears in my eyes because I really care about you guys. I wasn't putting my finger in your face angrily. I was writing compassionately and tenderly out of real concern because of the love that I feel for you, you see. Again, it's important, so important, that as we mature in the Lord, that we don't err like the Corinthians did, and that is read the Scriptures and know the Word, but fail to hear the tone of voice. I think we took a hearing test this last Sunday morning, if you were here. Stories that are well known, but the tone is often misunderstood, and what a difference it makes if you don't hear the tone. Neither do I condemn you. Go your way and sin no more. That's usually the tone that we put on that story. The sermons we hear, the books we read. Okay, lady, I'm not condemning you this time. I'm letting you go. But don't mess up again. I don't condemn you. Go your way and sin no more. That's not it. It was not a word of exhortation. He wasn't saying woman harshly, but gune, the term of deepest respect. The word that he used when addressing his mom, who was no shady lady. She was the Virgin Mary. And he called her gune, and now he's looking at this lady caught in adultery, using the same terminology with her. Woman. Deep respect. Amazing. I don't condemn you. Go your way and sin no more. Not a word of exhortation, but a word of liberation. I am freeing you right now, woman, from this tendency, this problem that you've been ensnared in, that you've succumbed to, that you've been pulled down by. Oh, I don't condemn you. Go your way and sin no more. You're free. And let me tell you, when we see that lady in heaven, I guarantee, I would bet my bottom dollar that she will share with us, you know, something happened that day. I felt his love. He didn't condemn me. And I believed the word he shared with me, and I went my way, and I didn't go back into a life of immorality. I was free. Not warned, but warmed. Not exhorted, but liberated. He freed me. And folks, I want to remind us once again that as we read the Word, ask the Lord to give you the ability to hear the tone, the heart. The best hearing aid that I know is James chapter 3. We looked at it Sunday. The Word that's from above is first pure and peaceable and gentle, easy to be enacted, full of mercy, without hassles or wrangling. The hearing aid, man, plug it in and make sure you listen to the Scriptures through the hearing aid of James 3. Is what you're hearing in that sermon or reading from that book, is it pure? Is it peaceable? Is it gentle? Is it easy to do? Is it full of mercy? Lots of space? If so, you know it's from above. But if there's strife and confusion and tension, James says that is not from above, but is sensual and earthly and devilish. I reiterate that to you, precious people, because I want us as a church family to read the Scriptures and hear the tone, the heart of the Father. Because if you don't, if we don't, we'll err like the Corinthians who read this letter and said, bummer. Man, he's ticked at us. He's giving up on us. He wants nothing to do with us. And Paul said, no, just the opposite. I love you guys deeply. And I wrote to you with many tears and much love, but you didn't hear it. You read the word, but you missed my heart. And then he talks in verse 5 about the one who was singled out there in his first letter, a man who was living with his mother or mother-in-law in immorality. And Paul addressed that issue in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. You know the story. Paul said, look, you're allowing this guy to live in that state with his mother or mother-in-law in immorality, and you're approving it, allowing it. It's not good. Deal with it, Paul said, by turning that guy over to Satan. Let him live in the world. Let him feel the heat of his own passions and lusts till they burn out, Paul would say, and destroy the flesh, that his soul might be saved. Don't let him hang out in the congregation, not punitively, but restoratively. Not to punish him, but to bring, hopefully, salvation for him. He'll miss the church. He'll miss the worship. He'll miss the love and the life. His own passions will begin to consume him and burn him out. And that's what Paul's intention was. Man, that his soul might be saved. Let the whole thing play out, but don't give him sanctuary in the congregation, lest he continue on, not feeling the effect of his own sin. Now, this guy was excommunicated, but guess what? He didn't hear the heart. This guy was excommunicated, he turned away from his sin, and the Corinthians wouldn't let him back in the congregation. Oh, it's amazing to me. It's amazing how dumb we are. How frail we are. I mean, here, one moment they're allowing this guy to walk up and down in the church, showing off his immorality. Then they deal with him, and now they won't let him back in their super spiritual false piety. And Paul says in verse 5, now if any have caused grief, he has not grieved me, but in part. I'm not wiped out in grief. I'm not consumed by this problem. It does affect me, but it hasn't destroyed me. I might not overcharge you all. Look, I didn't mean for you to be overcharged in this matter. Sufficient to such a man is the punishment which was inflicted of many, so that contrawise you ought rather to forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. Wherefore, verse 8, I beseech you that you would now confirm your love toward him. For to this end also did I write, that I might know the proof of you, whether you are obedient in all things. To whom ye forgive anything, I also forgive it. For if I forgive anything, to whom I forgive it, for your sakes forgave I it in the person of Christ. Lest Satan, verse 11, should get an advantage of us. We are not ignorant of his devices. Hey, take him back. The plan worked. He's turned away from his sin and stupidity. Now embrace him, lest he just be eaten up with his own grief now, not being allowed back into the congregation. You took it too far. I told you to deal with it, yes, but now it's been overcharged, it's been overdone. It's like if you told your husband or wife in frustration. Oh, man, Billy or Tommy or Sally, your son or your daughter, boy, they're just, I can wring their neck. And your husband goes out and wrings his neck. What would you say, mother? You took it too far. I didn't mean that. Come on now, you see. And that's the heart of Paul, you see. Now, that's not what I meant, to banish him permanently. Let him back in. Take it. Show your love to him, man. And may Applegate Fellowship be a place where we do not flaunt or tolerate immorality, but at the same time where we are ready to love and embrace anyone and everyone who realizes their need to turn away from that stuff and say, hey man, I want to walk with you. I want to be a part of you. May we not say, well, we heard about you. We know what you did a year ago or 5 years ago, or we've got the file on you from 1951. We know about you, you see. May that not be. That's Satan's strategy, verse 11. Paul says, we're not ignorant of his devices. Now, whenever Paul says, interesting, four times in the scripture, the apostle Paul talks about warning us to not be ignorant. What about 1 Thessalonians chapter 4? He says, now concerning them that sleep, and then talking about the rapture of the church, he said, I would not have you be ignorant concerning the rapture, the timing of the rapture, the reality of the rapture. Secondly, 1 Corinthians 12, concerning spiritual gifts, I would not have you be ignorant. Thirdly, in Romans chapter 11, concerning Israel, the plan that God has for the Jewish people as it relates to the end times. God's work in keeping the covenant that He made with them, keeping that and bringing them into restoration spiritually. And here, Satan's strategy. Paul says these are four things that Paul enumerates, saying, I don't want you, or you shouldn't be ignorant of these four areas. Guess which four areas the church as a whole is totally ignorant about? The rapture. We don't want to talk, that divides the church. We don't want to talk about that. We don't want to study it. We don't want to hear sermons about it, offer teachings on it, because we just want to be ignorant. It's too controversial. Paul says, don't be ignorant. What else? Spiritual gifts. We don't want to get into spiritual gifts. We do not want to talk about that. Too controversial, too divisive. Who knows? Who can say? We don't want to deal with that. What else? Israel, the Jews. Now, that's one area we don't want to get into. We don't want to talk about God's plan for Israel. The amillennialists, they believe that Israel has no real plan as far as a true physical national identity, Israel, the Jew. And since there's a whole lot of them, and we don't know who the Jews really, let's not deal with that. And what else? Satan, let's not talk about spiritual warfare. We don't want to talk about Satan and demons. The four areas that churches and believers are reluctant to take a stand on, to learn about, to be informed concerning, are the four areas that Paul uses the word do not be ignorant in these four areas. And one of those areas is the reality and strategy of Satan. Paul says, I don't want you ignorant about spiritual warfare and about Satan's strategy. And here, in this context, Paul is pointing out one of Satan's tactics. And by the way, he has a very small playbook. He keeps running the same plays over and over again. He's got a sweep and a screen pass and up the middle, and that's about it. And we really shouldn't be ignorant of his devices. It's not all that complicated. And one of his devices is this, as told to us in this chapter. You get somebody to sin. That's Satan's strategy. Then you make them feel terrible for that sin, and you get Christians to react against the sinner and divide over the issue. Satan comes and tries to seduce you and seduce me into sin. Oh, this will be great. Take a bite. And so we do. And then he whispers in our ear or yells at us, really, you sinner. You're good for nothing. You've lost your salvation, or you never were a Christian. And he condemns, Revelation chapter 12 says, day and night, doesn't he? Constantly. And then he gets Christians divided over the issue. Well, we shouldn't allow him in or her in. Paul says, don't be ignorant of the devices of Satan. In seducing a person to sin, condemning that person about his sin, to where even as this man was grieved and being eaten up by his grief, and then causing a division in the church in this discussion of his problem. Paul says, no, you just embrace him and take him back in again. Don't allow Satan to divide you and to ostracize this one who needs to come back in. Furthermore, he says in verse 12, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, and a door was opened unto me of the Lord, I had no rest in my spirit because I found not Titus my brother. But taking my leave of them, I went from thence into Macedonia. Now keep in mind, Paul is talking about his care for the Corinthian church. He loves them. He cares about them. They haven't understood that very clearly. He's reiterating that by even in this little section, 12 and 13, saying, you know, I went to Troas. And we know from the book of Acts that there a great door was open. Real ministry was cooking. But Titus was supposed to meet him in Troas. Titus, you see, had been at Corinth. And Paul was waiting to hear from Titus, his protege, along with Timothy, to hear about how the Corinthian church was doing, whether they were getting it, feeling Paul's heart, understanding. But Titus didn't show up at Troas. And Paul says, even though great things were happening in the ministry, I couldn't stay there. I had to find Titus. Why? The implication being, because I'm concerned about you. I wanted to find out how you guys were doing there at Corinth. And when Titus didn't show up, I got worried. And here we see an interesting side of Paul that's often not perceived as you study his life in other places. And that is, he left a wide open door in Troas, a cooking ministry, if you would, because he cared about one man, Titus, who was informing him about the Corinthian church that he had written a letter to. I could go off on this. I won't. It just shows me something of Paul's heart for an individual young disciple, Titus, and his concern about how the previous group he was ministering to, the Corinthians, were doing. He really had a love. I want more of that in my heart, truly, very definitely. Now, Paul could have been bummed. He could have said, oh man, I am so bummed out because Titus didn't show up. I'm just so blue about this situation. But what does he say in the next verse after he said, I had to leave Troas because Titus wasn't there? I went to Macedonia to track him down. Now, verse 14, thanks be unto God. He's not bummed out with Titus or the Corinthians, but he broke out in praise. He said, hey, even though my heart was troubled and even though things weren't working out as I planned, he still says, but may God be thanked. Now thanks be to God, which always causes us to triumph. What happens to you and me when things are not working out? People that we were counting on meeting with don't show up? or we're misunderstood by groups that we really care about? What happens to me? What happens to you? Do you get bummed out, or do you break out in praise? Paul is a model for me here. He says, hey, I don't know what's happening, but man, thanks be to God. Yeah, I had to leave this open door in Troas, but that's okay. Thanks be to God. You see, listen carefully. A very important point. When trials come your way, and they will, when trials come my way, the trial doesn't make me or break me. It reveals what's already in me. That's what a trial does. The guy cuts you off on the freeway. How do you respond to that? Boom! Or, hey, the guy didn't do that.
Well, yes, he did.
No, he didn't. The guy, a trial, came in front of you, and God then gave you the opportunity to see what was already inside of you. It just comes spilling out on the freeway at that moment. One dear pastor, mature brother that I admire greatly, tells a story of how he showed up at a conference. He was the speaker. He was the conference leader. And he was picked up by a young guy, 22 years old or so, just starting out in the ministry, kind of doing some youth work, and picks him up at the airport, drive down the freeway, and that thing that I just shared happened to them. A car jammed right in front. And this mature, well-known leader was about to say, man, what's the deal? You know, that guy better... And before he could say anything, this kid said, oh, listen, he says, we need to pray for that guy right now, because obviously he's in a hurry to get somewhere, and let's pray blessing upon him that he doesn't get killed or hurt anyone, and let's pray that God will meet him. And this pastor, as this kid is going on and on, just starts sinking in his bucket seat deeper and deeper. You see, the next time you get mad at your kids, upset with your wife, ticked off at your boss, or down on somebody or something, understand this. It wasn't the wife, the kid, the boss, or the something. It was simply revealing what was already in you. It just came flooding out of you because of the bump in the road, the trial that came your way. What did Paul do? He broke out in praise. The same thing happened to him and Silas when they were in prison. You know the story there in Acts 16, I believe it is. They're in prison. And what are they doing? They're singing. I mean, they're in prison with rats nibbling at their toes, perhaps. Cold chill blowing through the cell. We're not talking color TV and pool tables and three meals a day. They were in a tough place. And what did they do? They sang. Understand this. They were not singing because, well, now there's a principle here. If we sing, the doors will open. Acts 16. That's not what was happening. A lot of us do that. We think, okay, well, I'm in a prison here. I'm really tied up and wiped out. Okay, Acts 16, they sang, and the prison doors open. So I got to get my prison. I love you, Lord, and I lift my voice. Why are the doors open? Louder. I love you. And we try to manipulate, you see. We try to claim it or sing it or do it in order to do what? To open the door to get us out of the situation. Hey, that's not what was happening with Paul. He didn't know about Acts 16. He didn't know that, quote, principle. What was he doing? He was revealing. He and Brother Silas were simply revealing what was in their hearts. They were full of love for God, and they had deep trust in God. And so they weren't praising to have a praise hour of power to set them free. They just said, Lord, we love you. If we die in here, fine. Whatever. We're just going to sing. That's what was in their heart, you see. please, watch out. Be careful of. Keep your antenna up about, let's praise the Lord to open the prison doors. That's manipulation. That's not adoration. Paul truly adored the Lord. Just loved him. And it was coming out of him, even in his dark dungeon prison situation. And here too, the same thing is true. Paul could have said, I'm so ticked. Titus was supposed to be here. Where is he? And you guys have hung him up probably. And you're not getting it anyway. No, he just says, hey, look, in all of these events, I've had to leave the ministry at Troas and go into Macedonia, but in all of these things, thanks be to God, which always causes us to triumph in Christ. Oh, I got to tell you about this. Thanks be to God who always causes us to triumph in Christ. It's going to be triumphant. It's going to work out. It's going to be okay. Benjamin woke up today with a swollen eye. I mean, it was big and swollen. It was his second day, and today was worse. Got bit by something or infected with something or whatever. It's gone down pretty much by now. But, you know, his eye was just big and huge. Could have been ticked off, could have been upset, but instead ran up to Tammy and said, oh, Mommy, get your camera quick. So Tammy got his camera and Ben went into his room and got out his boxing gloves. He knew how to take a swollen eye and make it into something powerful, you see. What do you do with the swollen eye, the black eye, the difficulty that comes your way? Paul says, we're going to triumph. I just know it's going to be okay. Better than okay. It's going to be victory. For the word triumph here is a word which is always linked to, in the Greek language, which the New Testament was written in, always linked to what is called the triumphal march. What is that? When a Roman general went into a battle and killed 5,000 of the enemy, number one, and secured, number two, new territory for Rome, when he came back to Rome, he was given a triumphal march. He got to ride in a chariot. Behind him, his soldiers would march in all of their glory. Behind the soldiers would be the men that were taken captives, the enemy. And the people would line up beside the streets. And the priests would march alongside of the parade, swinging incense pots, these priests. And the people would smell the incense, and it was the smell of victory, man. It was the smell of victory. And they watched their leader lead the way because 5,000 of the enemy were killed and new territory was taken, and the march would go right through the main thoroughfare of Rome to the Circus Maximus. And there, at the Circus Maximus, these captives were taken into the arena to do battle against the wild beasts for the entertainment of the Romans that would watch on. The beasts would always win, by the way. Now, Paul uses this phraseology. He says, look, we're involved in a battle. We're not ignorant of Satan's devices. There's things that I can't fully explain going on. Where was Titus and why would I leave Troas to go into Macedonia? But we're in a victory march, a victory mode. Why? General Jesus, our leader, our general, our king, our warrior. What did he do? Took new territory, didn't he? He came to this earth. He left the empire of heaven and came to this, if you would, foreign soil. He invaded this planet. And what did he do? He did battle against the enemy. And he conquered the enemy on a hill called Calvary, a decisive spot, the turning point in history, that little hill called Golgotha. 5,000 didn't die, 5,000 were saved. You see, he rose again and sent his Spirit to carry on. On the day of Pentecost, chapter 2, verse 41, 3,000 were saved. Chapter 4, 2,000 more were added to the church right then. And we are given that number, interestingly enough, and the church was at 5,000. Victory. And the demons, Jesus went, didn't he, to preach, we are told in Peter's epistle, to those demons, the enemy soldiers, if you would, that were in the pit, saying that they were no longer having any authority whatsoever. They were undone. They were bound up. They were being headed towards the ultimate Circus Maximus. Or Circus Maximus. Where they will be cast into the lake of fire. And the incense, we take it in. And we go, man, for us, that incense, the praise of the people of God ascending to the throne, man, it's victorious, it's glorious. But to the demons and the enemies of the cross, it stinks. Now follow this through as we finish this chapter. Now thanks be to God, which causes us to triumph in Christ and makes manifest the savor, the smell of His knowledge by us in every place. As we march behind our general, as we, a kingdom of priests, as praise ascends, as we share the good news, we are, verse 15, unto God a sweet savor of Christ in them that are saved. Oh man, when we share the good news, when we offer our praise, it's the incense of victory. Ah, I love it. When Greg led some of those old songs that I haven't heard in years, man, I go, that smells good, man. Yeah, that's true. Resonates in my spirit. It stirs my memories. Yes. Excellent. It's life. It's victory. We are a sweet savor of Christ. To the one, though, those who are saved, we are a savor of life to life, verse 16. But to those who are not saved or enemies of the cross, it's death. We stink. They come in here, listen to those praise songs, hear our sharing, and they say, this smells. Get me out of here as quick as possible. Why? Because those that were in the triumphal march, the enemy that was taken captive, you see, what about them? They smelled the incense. They saw the direction of the parade. It stunk to them. It stunk in their nostrils. To the victors, to the Romans, it was, ah, wow, this smells great, doesn't it? Yeah. To the enemy, to the captive, it was a stench, you see. And Paul says that's what's happening. Wherever we march, the Lord is leading us. Even though we don't know what's happening, He's leading us. It's triumphant, ultimately. And wherever we go, wherever we find ourselves, to those that are born again, to those that are a part of the kingdom, to those that are destined to be living with Him in eternity, it smells wonderful, man. But to those who are damned and lost and rebellious and not interested in the things of the kingdom, we smell. And I say that to you to let you know in advance that when you go on the campus tomorrow or to the job or around the town, Some, when you talk with them, when you walk by them, they're going to go, "Ah, good to see you. Life." Others are going to go, "You smell. You stink. What's the deal with you, man?" And there's nothing you can do to change that fact. That's reality. To those who are destined to live eternally, you are a sweet savor of Christ. To those who are doomed to hell, you'll stink. Don't be surprised. Don't take it personally. Just realize that in reality, it's simply a revelation of the fact that they are not part of the kingdom. Interesting to me that if I get around Christians, if I go into this church or First Baptist or the Assembly Fellowship or wherever it might be, and I go, "This stinks," I've got a problem. It's not the congregation. It's me. Because the life of Christ is there. It might be in a different flavor. It might be a different kind of aroma than what I'm used to. But, man. You see, to a man that's got Limburger cheese stuck in his mustache, the whole world stinks. And if I've got an axe to grind, or if I've got something bugging me, it's amazing. Benjamin's sitting around the kitchen table. "Oh, I think I told you this story. The bug in his ear." "Yeah. I won't tell it again, lest I bug you." If I'm bugged, if there's something buzzing in me, I'll tend to think, "Well, man, this whole place is bugged, you see." Be careful. Paul says, look, to those who are alive and part of the kingdom, we smell the smell of Christ, but to those who are left out, man, we don't. We reek of death. Who is sufficient for these things, man? Wow. That we should march behind Him, have the fragrance of Him, be used by Him. Who's sufficient for these things? That we would have the fragrance of Christ. Man. Paul says, who is sufficient for these things? He'll answer that in our next chapter when he says our sufficiency is of God. God has allowed this to happen by His grace. For we are not as many which corrupt the word of God, but as of sincerity, as of God, in the sight of God speak we in Christ. We're not corrupting the word. We have no hidden agenda. We're speaking to you of Christ, and I like this, in the sight of God. Every Sunday school teacher, any home Bible group leader, every preacher, music minister, everyone who's dealing in any way with the Word, this is good, good advice for you, for me, to just handle the Word simply. Don't corrupt it with your own agenda. Don't corrupt it with your own axe to grind. How can I do that? By realizing I'm going to speak in Christ in the sight of God. I really try to go onto the stool or behind the pulpit if I'm in one of those situations, and sense and see with the eye of faith God in the midst of the congregation. Lord, help me to see that You are here. That we're not just talking about You up there, or in theory, or discussing You intellectually. But that, Lord, You are here right now as I teach 2 Corinthians 2 or the fourth graders or work with the babies in the nursery that you are here. As I share this song, as I lead the congregation in praise, whatever it might be that you do, understand that Paul is showing a pattern for you, for me, to speak of Christ in the sight of God, that God is really here. It will greatly affect the tone of my presentation. It will greatly affect any fleshly attempts at manipulation. It'll bring about a simplicity and a purity and a life. If we will approach family devotions and Sunday school teachings and whatever we might be doing, Lord, I'm doing this in your sight. Then what happens is your sharing becomes an act of worship. You're actually worshiping the Lord. Even while I'm talking about Him, being aware of Him, I'm giving worship to Him. And I find that some of my most intensive times of worship are when I'm teaching the Bible to groups like this. Even though I'm talking about Him, I'm really talking to Him. I go, Lord, it's amazing that we can march behind You. That You have taken the enemy under Your authority. That they are no longer going to be bombarding and controlling and dominating people indiscriminately. That You, Lord, are our victory. Even as I teach these things, those kinds of thoughts stir in my heart. And they become an act of worship even while I'm teaching in the congregation, and so too with you. When you're discussing over dinner with family members, or at Wild Plum over a piece of Razzle Dazzle, highly recommend it, by the way. It's a radical thing, it's a wonderful thing when we begin to cultivate an awareness that as we speak, we are speaking of Christ in the sight of God, that God is here at the table, a part of this conversation. It keeps it pure, man. It has a powerful effect, and it makes it an act of worship. You're actually worshiping, even as you're sharing. Well, Paul says, that's our desire. Just to speak of Christ, not corrupting the Word, keeping it oh so simple, focused on Him in the sight of the Father. Well, your assignment next week, chapter 3, 4, and 5, as we step it up and move through some territory in our study next time. Let's stand.